Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Continuing the topic of manhood, womanhood, and marriage, Pastor Layton starts today's message with a lighthearted look at what second graders think about how their mothers were made. Here's our teacher with part three of God's Design for Marriage.
You guys can be taking your Bibles and turning to Genesis chapter 2. The following answers were given by second grade school children to a series of questions relating to God's making of man and woman and marriage and motherhood in particular. One of the questions they asked these kids was, how did God make mothers? And one of the kids answered that God made my mom just like the same like he made me. He just used bigger parts. And another second grader said he used dirt just like for the rest of us. We're getting a little closer. What ingredients are mothers made of? One kid said they had to get their start from men's bones. Then they used mostly string, I think. I'm not really sure about the thought pattern on that one. What kind of little girl was your mom? And the kid who answered this is, I don't know because I wasn't there when my mom was little, but my guess would be she was pretty bossy. What did mom need to know about your dad before she married him? One little girl said, his last name. The last one, why did your mom marry your dad? One kid said, my dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. So, that's just kind of lighthearted and silly, but it's interesting to hear some of the ideas that kids have about how God made us, how God made man and woman, how God made marriage. And as I was reflecting on that, some of the ideas that some adults have aren't really that much better. If many adults were to answer the question as to what they knew about their spouse before they got married or why people are to get married, you would probably get a whole host of different answers from grown-ups that aren't much more impressive or much more mature or thoughtful than some of these children shared. Many grown-ups would argue that marriage is just a convention or an invention of man in patriarchal societies. Sad to say, the prevailing adult idea presents man and woman as being mere products of evolution over millions of years, from molecules to men, from protoplasm to people, and that we're certainly not special creation by God. And that view is utterly incompatible, by the way, with the chapter we're going to look at, Genesis 2, which has man being specially created from the dust of the ground and woman being created specially out of the side of man. The sad reality is that many kids could not answer the questions about mom and dad because they don't grow up in a home with a mom and dad or their real mom and dad. And of those that do have both, there's only a small fraction of those who really are seeking to live out the biblical patterns and the biblical ideals that are laid down in the Word of God, even of those who profess to believe in the Bible and of God. And of those, fewer are actually teaching their children these biblical truths that we've been looking at about God's creation of manhood, womanhood, masculinity, femininity. Of course, we know that radical feminists oppose the idea of marriage in general as unnecessary and outdated. I think it was Gloria Steinem who's credited with the quote that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. She's one of those feminist leaders, and she actually did get married in the year 2000, which caused some stirring in feminist circles. But those who do believe in marriage are violently opposed to any idea of the roles we've been looking at of male leadership or male headship or wives submission or subordination. There's a mass confusion, as you know, in our day. And I don't think we can just blame that on our culture. I think a large share of the responsibility lies with parents and with individual families and with the church if we have failed to teach on these things. And something that even struck me as more sad is that many don't consider some of those questions about mom and dad to even be appropriate in our day and age for kids because they say it's discriminating against alternative families or different lifestyles or different types of families or domestic partners. And we know of efforts right here in our state and conservative groups of bills that have been signed say put us on the path where any public school reference to traditional mom and dad can be considered discriminatory. Right here in our state legislature, even while I've been teaching this series, so we've seen attacks and proposed attacks on God's view of marriage as we've been presenting here. And if we go a little farther towards San Francisco, we all know not too long ago when the mayor there sought to at least temporarily legalize same-sex marriages in the Bay Area. This is an important issue for us to be studying in our day and age because those types of attacks and those types of things will only continue. And we're in a day and age when even defining something as basic as a family or defining something as basic as a marriage is under relentless attack, and that will not let up. That's why it's so vital and it's so urgent for us to be studying what God has to say about these things in God's Word. So we turn to Genesis chapter 2. This morning we'll just look at verses 24 and 25, where God says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Please pray with me before we go any further. Heavenly Father, your word is unchanging, even though the culture around us is changing all the time. Your word is definitive, it is final, it is sufficient, it is our authority. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to line up our lives with your word here this morning. And Lord, I'm very acutely aware, even as I have gone through this study, of marriages in our midst that are hurting and of marriage difficulties. And Lord, I don't think it's any coincidence as we come to this study that this is important for all of us to hear, is important for single people to hear and young people to hear and people who have been married a long time, it's important for them to hear. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears now to hear what you would have us to know from your word. And in Jesus' name, amen. This verse is one of the most important statements in the Old Testament, verse 24 in particular. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. One of those foundational truths that God has ordained to be the fabric of his people and the fabric of society. And that is, if I could summarize God's definition of marriage, it is one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. God did not make Adam and Eve here to live with each other and to not be married. Verse 24 makes very clear that when God created Adam and Eve, he brought them together. He brought her to the man. He joined them together. This is the foundation of all marriages here in this text. God did not make a backup wife for Adam. He just created one man and one woman. There wasn't another option if he would get tired of her at some point. There were only two people on the planet. God did not create two men or two women. God did not create the opportunity for multiple spouses to be married at the same time. God did not create Adam and Eve and Sally and Isabel and Gertrude and Janice for Adam. Think of different ways God could have done it. He could have made multiple different married couples if he had wanted to. He could have made a family with kids if that had been his design as well. And that way later on generations wouldn't have had to marry within their immediate bloodline. But God did it the way he did, as best I can tell from God's word, in large measure to make the point as clear as possible that his original design and his continual design for marriage is for one man and one woman to be one flesh, united and one till death parts them. Remember, of course, that Israel is the original recipient of this book. They are preparing to go into the promised land. Up until now, they had been segregated, their cultures from other pagan cultures, from the Egyptians. Their culture had been preserved even as the Lord brought them into Egypt. But now they're going into a land where there were rampant different ideas about marriage. And this was very important for them to get this right. And God, in the beginning of the Bible, as all the Jews would be hearing the Torah, reading the Pentateuch, as we call it, the first five books, they would notice this statement in verse 24, and this is God's statement. He is explaining What just happened here is the reason. This is the reason why people get married. This is not just an invention of man. This is God's doing. This is why a man, as you know, will leave his father and mother and they will be joined with his wife in marriage. This is the explanation. This is the origin of that custom, which is not just a custom. It's an ordination. It's ordained by God. I want to talk about some different ways that God's ideal for marriage, unfortunately, was compromised later in the history of Israel. Look back at the text, verse 24. It speaks of a man and his wife. This is the ideal of monogamy. And of course, we know in the history of Israel that it deteriorated to polygamy, where there was a man with multiple wives. The text also says that a man will be joined or will hold fast or will cling to his wife. That's God's ideal for durability and fidelity and faithfulness and closeness. We know in the history of Israel, the history was divorce and adultery and all kinds of departures from that ideal. The text speaks of a man and his wife becoming one flesh. This speaks of heterosexuality. And of course, we know in Israel's history, there was homosexuality. This speaks of complementarity, a man and his wife fulfilling their roles as God ordained them. And we know, of course, in their history, there was a dilution of gender distinctions. And that's been a vengeance in our day and age, the distortions of God's pattern. But God made marriage, as we said last time, as a gift for lifelong union, in which verse 24 describes this as a three-step process for marital oneness. I want to use three words here: leaving, cleaving, and weaving together. This is the pattern that God has ordained for marital oneness. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving together. Those will be our three main points here. And this is covenant language, by the way. This is language of commitment here. There's a very touching and neat story in the book of Ruth, which is a neat story to study. In the beginning of that chapter there, Naomi and Ruth are having this interchange. The other daughter leaves and goes away, but Ruth, it says in Ruth 1, verse 14, she clung to her. And that's the same Hebrew word as cleave right here, or cling to in Genesis. She clung to her and she said to her, "Don't urge me to leave you." That's the same word for leave used here in Genesis 2. She says, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." That's one of the classic great expressions of loyalty and commitment in the Old Testament and the Bible. And our passage here in Genesis uses those same types of words. And she may have been familiar with those, and that's why she used these, speaking of this bond that God ordained. Leaving is a word that can be translated to forsake. It's somewhat comparable to Christ's call in the New Testament to forsake even your closest family members and to exclusively love and follow Him. Jesus in there even uses a stronger word, that it would be so strong, your love for me, that the relationship to the other family members would be like hate in comparison, is the word he used. And the point being, this new relationship, this new loyalty is to be so supreme, it's the new priority now, that all other human relationships pale in comparison. This is dramatic language to make a dramatic point. This is a strong word. I don't think this word refers to physical forsaking or leaving of parents. Just like Jesus didn't require people when he said that to even, as it were, hate your family and come follow him. He wasn't saying to literally abandon them or to cease to love them in any way or to care for them in appropriate ways. In fact, he rebuked the Pharisees who were not caring for and taking care of their parents, even financially. But the point here, I think, is speaking spiritually and figuratively. When you get married, you no longer have to obey your parents, but you are still to honor your parents, and you still are to care for your parents in appropriate ways. This leaving or forsaking does not mean they must physically leave the community or be gone, or that they could never live on the same property as their parents. In fact, in Israel, the culture was, when this was written, that they would continue to live in as an extended family on one property. But the point here is figurative, and it is a strong point. It's representing a decisive and a dramatic change now in the way of your life, in the way you view past relationships now when you get married. There's now an unbreakable new allegiance to your spouse, and you emotionally leave your parents. You no longer are to depend on them or to be overly dependent upon them. You are to establish your own relative independence. and your new life together. Former ties of family are still there, but they are now superseded by this new number one priority of this new family. The Scriptures are very clear in the statement here that the husband-wife relationship is even more important than any other family relationship, even the parent-child relationship. This is an important principle. It's important for parents as well as children when they get married. It's important for parents to let their children go and to not continue to interfere and always share your opinion and continue to interfere with this principle of God's Word. And on the side of children who get married, it's also important for them to establish and to work on their new life together and not be overly dependent on family and not to let prior family interfere with this new family in some ways. And the balance, it requires God's wisdom and prayer at times, but this is a very important principle in God's Word that when a man is married, he leaves his father and mother. And it speaks of the man, I think, representing both of them. Both those who get married are to leave their parents and be joined to their spouse. And the two of them are now one. This is a very important principle. And it says they not only leave, but they cleave together. This is the second step in the process. To cleave is to stick to or to cling to or to even adhere to. It's the word used of glue, the strongest glue, where things would be glued and fastened together. And it even strengthens that when it speaks of one flesh. This is like one body now in God's eyes. And the implication there is that when that is ripped apart in God's eyes, it's like flesh being ripped apart. It's just to be a permanent bond. Job used this word to talk about the bones cleaving to his skin. He used the same Hebrew word. It was used of joints or body parts being joined together. And that's kind of the image here. And it fits with what Adam said in verse 23. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's an expression for close family ties, blood ties. This is a phrase that indicated deep love and commitment. I want to show you how this phrase is used in the Old Testament. Genesis 29, verse 12 and 15. You can either turn there or just listen. But this is the story where Jacob meets Rachel. And he goes and finds out that she is related to him. And in verse 12 of Genesis 29, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? What will your wages be?" And the point here is he is saying, you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In the same way here, you are kin to me. You are tied by blood to me. Marriage is to be seen the same way. It was seen in Old Testament law as strong as blood ties. There's some interesting laws that talk about that in context of marriage and family members and different things. This phrase was used of close relationship, kinship. It's like the idiom we use of our children in our day and age. They are our own flesh and blood. It's a similar idea to how this phrase was used. And it seems like when they spoke of flesh and blood for a relationship, it was in many cases a covenant formula or a pledge to commit to someone for reciprocal loyalty. Let me give you an example. In the life of King David, there were some tribes that came to him, and they weren't related to him by their tribe. But they said to him in 2 Samuel 5, "We are your bone and your flesh." And it's very clear there, they're not talking about a biological relation to him. They are talking about a pledge of loyalty and support and commitment to him. We will be with you, just like we are your own blood, no matter what. Like a brother is what they are saying there to David. So with Adam and Eve, when he speaks of bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this was a phrase that in the Old Testament was used of that type of relationship. Many times a covenantal statement of commitment to each other. In some ways, people would say that the terms even bone, which emphasizes strength, and even flesh, which in the Bible emphasizes weakness, is in some ways a biblical counterpart to what is often said in marriages today. In weakness, in other words, in flesh, and in strength, and in bone, we commit to each other. Circumstances will not alter or affect the loyalty and the commitment of one to the other. That word cleave or cling to or be joined to It's even used by itself, that word of maintaining a covenant relationship, many times in Deuteronomy. You are setting aside the loyalty you once had for others, and you are replacing it with a covenant loyalty to your spouse as top priority. And this is important for us to remember, that our spouse is our top priority. And I have been convicted that I have not done that like I should, putting my spouse as my top priority. And if any of you feel convicted in that, I hope that you will pray and you will confess that to your spouse and you will strive to seek to make them the top priority as God calls us to in Genesis 2. Let's look at that third word, weaving. It's an interesting word. I use the word weaving, although your Bible might say they shall become one flesh. But I like this idea of weaving threads together. And the scriptures speak of this weaving like a new cloth. Two lives are being weaved together like a fabric into one new fabric. They are no longer two, they are one. 1 Corinthians 7 says that your body no longer is yours. It does not belong to you, it belongs to your spouse. And Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And why? Because she is his body. It's not just that you are to do it as if she is. She is, in God's eyes, part of your body. You are no longer two individuals now. You are one in God's eyes. That is true in God's eyes. It needs to also be true in our eyes. Both Adam and Eve were literally, of course, from one body. In that term, one flesh meant perhaps even more in that situation. That one flesh includes the idea of sexual union, but implies more than that, as we'll talk about later. But this is the strongest construction Moses had in his vocabulary to write about a change of state. This is strong language here. Totally united in life, totally united in purpose and pleasure is presented here as the ideal. This one flesh includes the physical intimacy, which is to only be reserved for your spouse. And there is also an emotional and relational closeness that should not be shared with others of the opposite sex. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. It's possible to violate this oneness principle and have even an emotional affair by telephone or even by computer. It was sadly just recently that I read this article, Online Couple Cheated with Each Other. It's from the Daily Telegraph, September 18. A married couple who didn't realize they were chatting each other up on the internet are divorcing. Santa Clara and her husband, Aiden, who used the names Sweetie and Prince of Joy in an online chat room, spent hours telling each other about their marriage problems. The truth emerged when the two turned up for a date. Now the pair from central Bosnia are divorcing after accusing each other of being unfaithful. That's pretty scary. Santa said, I was suddenly in love. She's 27. It was amazing. We seemed to be stuck in the same kind of miserable marriage. How right that turned out to be. And the husband said to this article, he couldn't believe all the nice things this person was saying when she hadn't said nice things to him in years. And that's kind of makes us chuckle, but the fact that it's true really saddens our hearts. And apart from Jesus, these types of sad scenarios will only multiply. Anytime we depart from our Lord's pattern for oneness in any way, there are serious consequences awaiting us. When we seek satisfaction or fulfillment outside of Christ, outside of the truths that are laid down here in this book, if we're seeking for that anywhere else, the truths that He has given us for our good, we suffer greatly. And as I said last week, marriage is to be about Christ, not about us. There's something much more important at stake here. And I am not the authority on marriage. I am not the expert, sadly, the example. I am not the source of any clever new insights. I am not Dr. Phil, you know, and he's not the source either, nor is Dr. Laura or Dr. Spock or even Dr. Dobson or some famous Christian author. They're not our ultimate authority. The only doctor whose prognosis ultimately matters is the one who did the first surgery right here in Genesis chapter 2, the one we know as the great physician of our souls. And he doesn't just share his view, he gives us the rules for his glory and our good for this institution he created. One man, one woman, and that we are to be one in every area of our life. Thank you.
cleaving. Becoming one flesh is God's plan for marriage. Next week, Pastor Layton concludes this study with a look at the joys and blessings of the one flesh relationship and the dangers of wandering from it. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m., with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.